Let's now turn to the New Testament book of Colossians, and we'll read chapter 2. Colossians. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Let's turn in connection with our scripture reading to the Book of Forms and Prayers to Belgic Confession, Article 25 on page 180, The Fulfillment of the Law. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of these things remains for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we listen to Article 25, I suppose we may be inclined, some of us at least, to think that this is an article that seems to be rather academic. It has to do with broad principles of interpreting the Bible. And it might seem to be rather that impractical for us. But if we're inclined to think that way, we need to appreciate the fact that this article deals with a relationship between the Old and the New Testament, and wrong answers to that question have serious consequences. If we are concerned about Christian living, if we're concerned about how God wants us to worship Him, if we're concerned about what we are to believe, even for our salvation as Christians, the answer to this question of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament is truly of vital importance. Wrong answers to the question have had serious consequences in church history, and they continue to do so today. And I suppose the wrong answers can be divided up into two main categories. And the first wrong answer to the relationship between the Old and the New Testament would see a radical separation between them, as if they are somehow in opposition. An early church second century heretic, Marcion, had such a view of the Old Testament. He basically dismissed it as unworthy of Christianity. A radical kind of dispensationalism that would chop the Bible up into different segments, each with their own laws, each with their own way of salvation, you would think, also gives the wrong answer to the question of the relationship between Old and the New Testament. I think in recent years there's been a great corrective to a more radical form of dispensationalism that would dismiss even the Sermon on the Mount as having no relevance directly to the Christian church because it was meant for the Jews. And perhaps a greater danger facing the present church today is a general dismissal of the authority of the Bible in its entirety. The influence of a kind of liberalism that doesn't believe in the inspiration, the verbal, plenary, infallible inspiration of Scripture, treats the Bible as kind of a devotional book. Typically, liberals reject the Old Testament outright as revealing a God who is utterly unacceptable and distasteful to their own ideas. In fact, we might say liberals tend to simply derive some ethical teachings, perhaps, from the example of Jesus and the emphasis upon love. And with the rest of it, they can kind of do as they wish. There's probably a greater threat to the church. But even that mentality has crept into much of evangelicalism. And so when it comes to how we are to worship God, when it comes to how we are to live before them, yes, very often the Old Testament is sadly discarded and dismissed as having little relevance at all. And even much of the harder parts of the New Testament is kind of judged as impractical and unimportant. I think it's also true that many branches of evangelicalism would yet see an incorrect divide between the Old and the New Testament. And often it's presented this way. The Old Testament, that's law. The New Testament, that's gospel. Now, there is a proper distinction between law and gospel that has to be recognized throughout Scripture. And with respect to the question of justification and our standing before God, there's a radical disjunction between law and gospel. The law only condemns. We're saved by faith alone in Christ's finished work, without works contributing anything to our acceptance. But even that involves a view of law in terms of command, and commands that are not limited to the Old Testament. But sometimes there's a false idea of the difference between law and gospel, as if in the Old Testament people were saved by works. Or perhaps even the Old Testament reveals a God that is quite different than the God of love revealed in the New Testament. And if those ideas are at work in people's thinking, they find it easy to dismiss a lot of what's revealed in the Old Testament scriptures as just irrelevant. And the only thing that remains for many is moralistic stories and lessons about how to live, perhaps. So that also involves a too radical distinction between the Old and the New Testament. There are other examples. Of course, this opposite extreme is one that would fail to properly distinguish between the Old and the New Testament. On the one hand, there's a radical distinction, and on the other hand, there are those who fail to properly make a distinction. And we must recognize that much of the worship and the teaching that is found in the medieval and the Roman Catholic Church yet today reflects this misapplication of the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. As worship is characterized by a priestly class and the offering of sacrifices, even an emphasis upon outward display and beautiful ornamentation and things like holy water or holy oil, well, that's a reflection of a confusion of Old Testament teaching with respect to Old Covenant worship and New Testament, New Covenant teaching, in which these things have been fulfilled and done away with in Christ. Or perhaps on the other extreme, there has been a group perhaps a few decades ago especially were given great prominence and attention among Reform circles, those who would identify themselves as theonomists. People who would claim that God's law to Israel with respect to its civil government, its judicial teaching, is also directly applicable to the modern state, such that civil leaders are not only bound to find wisdom and principles from the Old Testament scripture, but they're actually obligated to literally enforce Old Testament law, including its sanctions and penalties. Now again, thankfully that view, which gained great currency for a while, seems to have died the death of 1,000 qualifications, and it doesn't seem to be very popular anymore. But that's another example of a failure to distinguish between Old and New Testament. Something like that was going on in Colossae. There the church was faced with the danger of the Old Testament shadows pushing away the New Testament substance in Christ. It was mixed with the influence of pagan ideas, but it included the imposition of dietary laws reflective of Old Covenant prescriptions, laws with respect to Old Covenant feasts and Sabbath days, and insistence upon circumcision. And these things were recognized to be a threat to the gospel, a threat to our completeness in Christ. And so this article deals with very important issues. In fact, we might say this article is not some academic article, a theoretical treatment of the relationship between Old and New Testament. It's really an article that is right in the midst of the saving work of Jesus Christ, and it's an article that pertains to that saving work of our Savior. Christ has fulfilled the law. And this article affirms that very emphatically. It speaks of the abolished form of the law. It speaks very strongly about what has ceased, what has ended, what has been accomplished, what is to no longer be used or observed in the church today. And we need to be clear also on what the confession is referring to here when it speaks about those shadows and ceremonies of the law as having been abolished, ended. Well, we can only speak of some broad category, of course, because it's such a huge subject, but certainly the form of worship that centered around the literal temple. First the tabernacle, then the temple. That has been abolished. That form of worship with its blood sacrifices that were just essential, ongoing activities of Old Covenant worship. All the implements, all the furniture that God had required for the use of His worship in the temple, altars of incense and tables with showbread and candlesticks and oil and all those things are done away with. The whole Levitical class who were responsible for transporting the tabernacle, responsible for looking after the temple in many ways, they no longer exist in the New Covenant. And related to that, of course, is the abolition of the Old Testament priesthood from the tribe of Levi, consisting of literal descendants from that tribe and from the priests who in succession from generation to generation generally would serve in that office according to very specific requirements that extended even to their physical fitness. They couldn't be deformed in any way and serve as priests. And only they could offer the sacrifices of the temple. And only they were admitted into the holy place. And they were in charge of regulating another very, very complicated area of Israel's religious life. And that had to do with these multiple rules of separation. Rules that defined the clean and the unclean. Now, you children might be confused when you hear your dad read those passages from the Old Testament and you hear this language of the clean and the unclean, because you always think in terms of dirt, right? To be unclean is to have dirty hands. You need a bath. And to be clean, well, then your body is clean. We think in literal physical terms. But that distinction between the clean and the unclean was a ceremonial kind of distinction by which God was teaching His people that they can't approach Him who is holy with any kind of blemish, defilement, imperfection. And so that principle was taught in so many various ways of separating things that were acceptable or things that disqualified people from even entering the temple or even entering the camp of God's people. If you had leprosy, a disease, you weren't responsible for that. But if you had leprosy, you had to be outside the camp. You couldn't exist among the holy people. You certainly couldn't approach the temple. And so these rules of clean and unclean had to do with things associated with sickness or disease or bodily functions or of death. To touch a corpse would render someone unclean. And so there were a lot of touch not rules in the Old Covenant that are completely abolished. They're completely gone today. I could visit someone on their deathbed and hold their hand while they're dying and then come into church and minister the word. Of course, we say. Well, that's because we're living in the light of a new day, where we no longer are bound, and priests and officials in the ministry of God are not bound by such rules and regulations of clean and unclean. Perhaps this distinction is epitomized in the rite of circumcision. Again, God's institution of great spiritual significance, identifying people, identifying Israel as God's separate people who are to be redeemed by blood, associated with His promises. But they became badges of separation, viewed in a very legalistic way, in a sense epitomizing this distinction between being clean among the circumcised or being an unclean Gentile dog. And then there are all these feast days. Well, I didn't even mention the radical distinction between clean and unclean foods. And there are these long, elaborate, kind of difficult to read, boring chapters describing different insects and all different kinds of creatures in terms of whether they're clean or unclean and whether you can eat them or not. Taste not was a regulation that marked Israel's life. And these are just a few categories. We could speak of the feast days. Not just the Passover feast day, but other feast days. They had to be observed at the proper time and in the proper way with the proper sacrifices. And these are just a few categories of symbols and ceremonies of the law that have all been abolished in Christ. He is the temple. In Christ, God tabernacled among us. Emmanuel, God with us. And the Lord Jesus Christ formed a new spiritual temple, a people to be indwelt by His Spirit, to offer up those spiritual sacrifices, until the reality of that Old Testament shadow is filled in the new heavens and the new earth, in which the whole new creation is a temple of God. But the literal temple, the importance, the necessity of one central place and that place alone, is removed. Christ is the temple. Christ offered the one bloody sacrifice that ended all bloody sacrifices forever. Christ offered the one sacrifice that ended the whole priesthood. He put every priest out of a job forever by His death. He abolished that old covenant distinct class of people who could get closer to God than others. He opened the way into the Holy of Holies so that every Christian can come right into the presence of God through Jesus Christ, spiritually, based on His finished work. Jesus entered the distinction between clean and unclean. In its most pronounced example, the difference between Jew and Gentile. And He unites Jews and Gentiles by faith in Himself. Whatever does not belong to the simplicity of New Testament worship has been abolished, finished, fulfilled. And that's important also for us to appreciate, because the time is coming. The time is coming, children and young people, where you're going to be challenged to evaluate and to test and to think about what's done in a church that you might attend or worship when you move away, perhaps. Or what may be done in this building in worship services in time to come. Because this tendency to move to the visual, this tendency to come up with creative ideas and to load them with spiritual significance, that impulse that says, let's light candles. Candles are such beautiful expressions of Jesus as the light of the world. Let's incorporate candles into our worship service. You do that, you've sold the farm, so to speak. You have compromised on the fundamental question. And there's no consistent stopping point once you start doing that kind of thing. So these principles are just huge in terms of our own practice of worship that is accepted in God's sight and not bound by human regulations and rules and good ideas. Whatever takes away from the one sacrifice of Christ is a distraction and a hindrance. And rules and rites that are not required by Him obscure our completeness in Him, and they become roadblocks in the path of faith. And these man-made rules, they always tend also to create misguided notions of holiness. Will worship, setting ourselves apart with our own ideas rather than following God's word. And of course, they rob us then of appreciation of the true sufficiency of Christ and Christ alone. He fulfilled all the ceremonies, all the shadows of the law, introduced a new worship, a new way of access to Him, a new spirituality and simplicity through that new covenant worship that's revealed in the New Testament scriptures. The form of the very law of God in its entirety is abolished. I say the form. And that includes the judicial law. Of course, the civil regulations no longer apply to the nations that are to be evangelized. Because the judicial civil regulations of Israel required the execution of idolaters. Just to give one obvious and extreme, perhaps, example. We don't follow the Old Testament judicial law, and we don't pretend that civil leaders are obligated to impose the Old Testament sanctions. Even the form of the moral law is abolished in Christ. I say the form of the moral law. Speaking here of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments delivered from Sinai, written on stone. Think of the New Covenant promises. God will write His law upon the hearts of His people. Think of the law as a handwriting that was contrary to us, and as such, it's nailed to the cross. Christ paid the penalty for every infraction of His law. Now, does that mean that we're done with the law? The moral law? Of course, obviously not. In terms of what it reveals of God's character and in terms of how we are to live according to His will. But even the law broadly considered, does it have no more use for us? Why read Leviticus? Right? Why even spend much time studying these Old Testament books with that strange imagery? Why even read the Psalms? Why sing them? Why sing about excellent oil on our heads? Or offering prayers like incense? Or why read a call to worship that says, come into His presence and bring an offering? Well, in that context, we know that that referred to a little blood, literal blood offering. We don't do that. So why do we use these words? Well, there's a spiritual substance. There's an ongoing meaning to that Old Testament language that is of abiding importance for us. There is an abiding substance to the law, this underlying spiritual meaning. You see, all the ceremonies of the law, they really contain spiritual lessons. In a hidden form, at least to the eye, but they're intended to be considered, even from the outset. And you hear that kind of insight and consideration in the Psalms when David confesses that the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. The sacrifices, they show us a lot. Those blood sacrifices, they proclaim, yet to us, the seriousness of sin. To think that God for generation after generation required the death of a substitute. God required the slaughter of lambs and bulls and goats and birds. The blood just flowed because God was teaching this lesson that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. And that was constantly held before the Old Testament saints by the shedding of blood, by without which there is no remission of sin. And yes, they pointed to Christ, and they are fulfilled in Christ. But as we look back, we can still get the point. We can appreciate the work of Christ in the light of those sacrifices. And the priestly class, well, they also show us the work of Jesus Christ, who was indeed without blemish, holy, harmless, separate from sinners. And he offered himself as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that priestly class, even in its abolition, teaches our privilege of access to God, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And so when we hear to a call to worship that says, bring an offering and come into his presence, well, maybe we might think of being ready to put something in the collection plate. Or we certainly ought to think of being ready to offer up the fruit of our lips, praise to our God, those spiritual sacrifices of thanksgiving with which God is well pleased in Jesus Christ. Even the smoke of the altar of incense finds a counterpart in the prayers and in the praise of God's people. We read that verse 2 of 141. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. He combines things together. Things that point to Christ. Because Christ offered himself up as a sweet-smelling aroma that satisfied God's judgment and in which God delights. And in Jesus Christ, our prayers are acceptable to God for the sake of that one sacrifice. And that imagery of incense, even yet today, helps us to understand the nature of prayer. In some way that enriches our knowledge of God's will. The clean and the unclean distinctions teach spiritual separation. Not the kind of touch not, taste not regulations, but the kind of spiritual separation from the world. Also echoed in the New Covenant when we hear such things as, come out from among them and be separate. I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. It's a call away from worldliness and conformity to the values of this world. Remember what Jesus talked about to those travelers on the way to Emmaus after he had been crucified and they considered that he was dead, and they had hoped that he was the one that would redeem Israel. And so they walked along and they were sad, and then Jesus joined them and he asked them why they were sad, and then they kind of rehearsed the recent events of those days, and he says, oh foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that's an ongoing endeavor. I'm sure there was a sermon like none other that Jesus spoke. But gospel preaching yet to this day is not taken from a select few chapters in the end of the Bible, but throughout all scripture, Christ is preached. Jesus further explains the meaning of his death to the disciples. He says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus' work didn't remove the meaning of the law, but it spelled the end of the form of that law, and it opened up the abiding truth revealed in all of Scripture concerning Christ. And this is how we must read also the Old Testament. We must look for Christ, and we're sure to see him, and we're sure to be enriched in our understanding. And our use of the law then is not over, but it is raised to a different level. And that leads us finally to consider the elevated use of the law. Our confession goes on to say, nevertheless, after having spoken of the abolition of the shadows, the ceremonies, the symbols, it says, nevertheless, we continue to use the witness drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to His will. This first point we've already considered. We'll say a few more things about it, but we use the law to confirm us in the gospel. But we also need to consider how the law is used to regulate our lives. There is this continual moral instruction of the law. It's either clearly taught and elaborated, often in greater detail and more powerful spirituality, you might say, than ever in the Old Testament. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus expounded the true meaning of many of the commandments. And so the moral law is expanded, it's elaborated, it's enlarged in the New Testament. And if specific laws are not repeated, very often they're assumed. In other words, we don't really need a New Testament prohibition of incest or bestiality, do we? I mean, that's perhaps gross extremes that I'm referring to. But there is an assumption also with respect to the moral teaching of the Old Testament that it continues in force as abiding revelations of God's will. And that means that we don't limit our study of how to please God to the New Testament. We read the Psalms not only to learn what believers believe, but also how they feel and how they express joys and sorrows and how they exercise faith in God in the midst of trials and troubles of various kinds. How they express joy and give praise to God. Think of how impoverished we would be without that part of the Old Testament. And of course, the principle applies to the rest of the Old Testament scriptures as well. And also those Old Testament laws governing Israel's civil and social life, they have their use. And so, yes, we ought to read even books like Leviticus, not only with respect to its teaching on sacrifices, but with respect to its teaching of civil matters, judicial penalties and requirements. For one thing, they reveal the reality of a holy God. You know, some people read the Old Testament laws with respect to the punishments that are required for adultery, for example, or homosexuality, or rebellious youth who are incorrigible and they're rebelling against God. And the Old Testament scripture says they're to be put to death. And we read that with a kind of horror and say, oh, that has nothing to teach us today. That's Old Testament. Well, it's Old Testament. And it's not a blueprint for society. And it's certainly not teaching the church how to treat sinners. But that doesn't mean it has nothing to teach us. It teaches us of a holy God. It teaches us to abhor the things that are abhorrent in His sight. It teaches us to believe that there is a judgment to come. And the eternal consequences of living in such sins without repentance are far greater than the death penalty. And they teach us that the church ought not to be a lax or afraid to exercise discipline for the sake of God's honor and for the sake of the separation of God's people from the world and for the sake of the repentance of people who are yet living and able to hear the admonitions of the church and come to repentance. Oh, there's a lot that we learn from that part of the Bible. There's a lot that we learn from the prophets. They reveal the faithfulness of God. They reveal the authority of His Word that will not be broken. It always comes to pass. They teach us to trust in God and to revere Him. These Old Testament laws also serve for the church's witness to this world. Christians ought not to be afraid to quote from the Old Testament in their testimony to the world. And yes, Christians and the church have a responsibility to testify to this world with respect to God's requirements. To testify to the sacredness of marriage. To testify to marriage as a divine institution that we learn about in Genesis chapter 2. We ought not to be afraid or ashamed to treat the Old Testament scriptures also as authoritative when it addresses clearly moral issues of abiding significance. And also, they confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel. They show the need for the atoning work of Jesus Christ, even as they disclose the reality of sin and God's severity. They drive us to Him. They ought to also teach us a profound gratitude that we live now, today, in this time. We didn't determine the time of our birth, the place of our birth. We didn't determine when we would be born in relation to the coming of Christ, but we live after the coming of Christ in the liberty of the new covenant, in the full light of the gospel of reconciliation through the blood of Christ accomplished. That's something to be thankful for. God has distinguished us by His grace from most of the people living in this world today. God has distinguished us in His grace from everybody living before the coming of Christ. In terms of the full light of the gospel that shines on us. Yes, we should be thankful for that. The Bible is one book. The Bible is a God-breathed revelation that is profitable from cover to cover. And so we need to receive it. So we need to read it as a unified revelation of our saving God. And this will keep us from denying the sufficiency and completeness of Christ and bringing us into bondage to human religions, whether ancient or modern. And it will preserve us from an impoverished faith by neglecting the riches of the substance, the spiritual substance that's found in both Old and New Testament. Amen.